Actually, I asked for the privilege of meeting with you this noon. I had declined to speak last night. I probably felt a little guilty about that and wanted to meet with you. But even more than that, my wife Lucy and I at least wanted to come over and just to see you and let you know that we're thankful for the Lord, to the Lord, that you're here, and maybe just to share with you a little bit this noon together. This is not intended to be a meeting or a sermon as such, but just a little fellowship together. And this is my wife, Lucy. If I'd like Lucy to stand, if she would, please, so you can see. That's her hand up there, okay? She's the... we've been married 29 years. She's the mother of our 6 children, 4 of whom are married. 2 are at home. One started college, dropped out a bit to earn some money for a trip. And she'll be going back to college about mid-year, or midterm, that is. Well, what do you say, the first of the year. And the other one is still in high school and graduates in February. I've been gone about half the time for the last 20 years. And so my wife has done the job of raising the children. And good job she's done, too. And if she can just keep Dad steady while he's home, well, I think that we'll finish up okay with the kids. Along about when I was babysitting Russ Reed and others, along about that age, I used to bring talks at Navigator conferences on how to raise children. And in recent years, I don't think any Navigator anywhere can remember my speaking on the subject in recent years. And what I have to say is very simple. Do the best you can, and when they're 18 and they leave home, just tell them you're sorry for everything. And say, you take it from here now and see what you can do of the botched up job. No, it's more than that. It's the grace of God, isn't it? And the Lord has poured out His Spirit on our children. Yet at the same time, they never seem to quite meet Dad's standards. That's always a rough one for me, especially the boys that come around. Never are quite suitable, it seems like, for Dad. But Lucy and I are entering a new era of life. We went out to a conference last fall in the Bay Area, and Lucy got some notes from Glenn Anderson on marriage in the middle years. And I want you to know I've carried those in my briefcase. Last week, Lucy and I had a 5-day holiday, and we took those and we went over them. And we are in the launching area of life as far as the last kids are concerned. In some ways, we can hardly wait till they're gone. And in other ways, it's a terrible thing to contemplate. So we're probably as confused and frustrated as some teenagers are. I believe that Lucy and I do have a great appreciation for pastors, their wives, and their families. And I suppose I shouldn't say I feel sorry for them, but we have a deep appreciation, I'd say sympathy. Because one thing, you know, you are exposed. You're exposed to view, and there seem to be many professional snoopers going around this country who look at us with magnifying glasses and pick this, that, or the other. And to be under constant exposure like you are, to me, is a difficult thing. In an organization like we have, I'm protected. I'm not exposed in the same way you are. Now, I do get accused of things that I knew nothing about. Maybe something happened way down in Florida and I get the letter about it. But that's... I don't even have to read those if I want to, you know, cut it off somewhere else. So there isn't the exposure. I think also you have to take whoever comes. And in our kind of work, there's a selection process. And in fact, we try to work on this. We preach the importance of every individual, and we seem to practice the importance of a few individuals. And this is hard for us. In the Navigators, but we do. If somebody doesn't want to get on the team, well, you know, we'll help them find a more useful place elsewhere, which means goodbye, man, we don't need you anymore. So we get the frosting on the cake, I think. So You know, one reason I didn't speak last night, I'm kind of emotionally drained. Just frankly, that's the whole reason. I canceled out on a trip to California this weekend. Kind of haven't stripped of gear, but ran out of gas for a little bit. And so Jim Downing spoke to you last night, and he seems to be indefatigable, if that's the word. I'm sure he did. And I thank God for men like Jim Downing and some of these others, and I'll have a word to say about that in just a moment. But I don't know how it is with you. I do know how it is with you, because it's like you with you like it is with me. We all need a little encouragement, don't we? I think sometimes, maybe you do too, of that story you've heard about the fellow that came home after his afternoon of golf, and his wife said, "How did it go? Is it a terrible day?" What happened? Well, he said, "I got out to the golf course and found out the clubs were not in the trunk. Somebody had borrowed them, so I had to go all the way back downtown, get the clubs, go on back out." And of course, we missed our starting time, had to wait an hour till we could tee off. And then things were going fairly well till about the fifth hole, and then Charlie died of a heart attack. Then he said from there on it just got worse and worse. It was hit the ball and drag Charlie, and then hit the ball and drag Charlie. Well, sometimes when you travel, or some weeks when you got to speak here, speak there, this group, smile at this person, go shake hands over there, it sort of hit the ball and drag the preacher, hit the ball and drag the preacher. You know, you feel like a tape recorder of flesh and blood. Stand him up, push a button somewhere, and he's supposed to come out with some nuggets. I remember one time coming over to breakfast at the Pink House, and there was some eager navigator girls there, and I was introduced to the president and the navigators, and you'd think there were some sort of quiet Bobby Soxer type, you know, a little squeal, and I sat down, and one of them looked at me and said, "Talk!" Well, as a younger person, of course, I always was concerned about power in my life, power to accomplish things. Now that I am older, I'm far more concerned about endurance, just to last, just to stick it out. You know, it says, God is my strength and power. God is my strength and power. And when I first memorized that verse in my 20s, my emphasis was on the power to achieve. Now my emphasis is on the strength to endure. But you know, I've noticed something. I think that young people need a lot more strength because they don't have the endurance that people who don't have as much strength. Because endurance is a matter of the will. If you're on a golf course and you notice the foursome high school kids up ahead, they're always lagging behind. Lord Chichester, this fellow that sailed the ocean around the world at 65 years of age, I read an interview with him. He said he felt that was one of the things, that endurance isn't just a matter of strength, it's a matter of the will. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times my will is the thing that wants to falter. I'm not sure I want to do it again, because sometimes it hurts. It reminds me of that other story you've probably heard about the football team, and they were getting a terrible stomping, and the coach yelled out and said, "Give the ball to Leroy." You've heard the story, I'm sure, but let me make the application anyway. And they didn't give it to Leroy. Somebody else ran to the ball, and he just got smeared. And the coach said, "Give the ball to Leroy." So they ran off the next play, but it wasn't Leroy. It was somebody else, and he got stomped. Finally, the coach went out there and yelled at the top of his voice and said, "I said give that ball to Leroy." One of the fellows came up from the huddle, trotted a few steps toward the coach, and he said, "Coach, Leroy says he don't want that ball." Don't you feel like that once in a while? "I don't want that ball." I remember when my wife and I were engaged, we were going together. And we went forward in a meeting and dedicated our lives to the Lord for wherever He'd lead. And we meant it. But you know, I think it's harder to do that today than it was then. Because today you know where it hurts. Then we didn't know. And so I don't know about you, but I fight the battle of commitment constantly. My own children are fighting the battle of commitment. Is the will of God good, acceptable, or perfect? Is one thing that one of our children is finding a hard time to believe. And I say to myself, after I've encouraged her and I go down to my study, do I believe that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect for me? And so here again I find, I don't know about you, that the greatest place for training in godliness is not in the Navigator ministry, it's not out traveling around, it's at home. That's where God can get a hold of me, and He can touch me right where it's sensitive.
I think we all know that.
So Leroy didn't want that ball. But you know, still, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. One of the first life verses I took, and you like a lot of young Christians, every other day you come across a new life verse. It was 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, you know that, but you don't always feel that, do you? But it is true. I know in Isaiah, the prophet said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. But no, Paul says that's not true. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Years ago, a lady came into our office. This is when Lucy and I had our first Navigator responsibility. We'd been kicked out of the nest and from L.A., and we were sent up to Seattle, Washington. A little lady about 70 years of age came in the office one day to start the memory course. Annie Boggs, she was called. And so we got to know her, and what a godly woman she was. And one day I was at a dinner at someone's home, and she was there. And I was trying to illustrate the importance of prayer. I said, now I had gone down to Portland for the weekend, and God blessed my ministry. Then I came back, and I've spoken three times, and I've had three major flops. So Annie Boggs spoke up in her very quiet, but forceful in its own way, and she said, did you say that you spoke three times and there were three major flops? I said, yes. She said, did you preach the Word of God? I said, yes. So when you preach the Word of God, never say that it was a major flop. And she said, you know, I heard you in one of those three. I was there. And she said, it greatly blessed my heart. Then she said something like, young man, don't ever say that when you preach God's word that it's a major flop. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes it looks like it. Seems like the fruit's a long time in coming. But it's not in vain in the Lord. Now, I had just something else I wanted to share with you. And it's along two different lines. It's on two different pages, and I've got to decide which one. I'll pick this one. Just a couple comments that this is not supposed to be a sermon. But Dr. Vernon Grounds called me a couple years ago and asked if I would come up to the seminary and speak on what makes a successful pastor. And why do some of them hit the skids? So I worked on that. And I like to change that a bit. What makes a successful Christian worker? And why do some of them hit the skids? So I took the story of Uzziah over there in 2 Chronicles 26. If I can read my writing here. Yeah. Let me find it over here. You remember about Uzziah. Probably preached on it a number of times. It says of him that he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. A lot of times maybe we think that superior sermons, that's what will build a great church, that's what will build a great work, that's the key to a successful ministry. Or a superior organization. We organize a little bit better, learn the latest management procedures. And I do. I study this all the time. In fact, I'm going to a management conference in San Diego next week myself. But of course, those are all right as long as you keep checking them with the Bible. I find that out. You've got to keep coming back and, you know, that's what the Bible says. But what makes a successful ministry? Well, first of all, we know it's God, right? It's God. Nobody else. I don't know why we have to be reminded of that, but we do. I read in a Reader's Digest one time about the minister. It was Sunday night. He was saying to his wife, all the burden of all these souls and all the concern of people's eternal destinies at stake and the lives of these families, you know, and all the rest. And he was telling what a heavy load he had and what a burden. And his wife said to him something along this line. She said, "Well, dear, your job is to represent God, not be God." You know, that's pretty good advice, isn't it? It's God. In Isaiah 41:20 is a verse I like along this line, "that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this." Not what we learned from the American Management Association. But the hand of the Lord hath done this. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. The second thing that makes a successful ministry, I believe, is in this portion. It's his people. It says, "Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war." It's our people that make a successful ministry. Glenn was saying they ought to address me as doctor. And my alma mater, Biola, did ask me to speak this year at the commencement and to accept an honorary degree. And I swallowed all I had said about those in previous years and accepted it. But you know, one reason I accepted it, and I really believe this in my soul, though some of my friends say they disagree with me, that the reason I got it is because of the navigators. Oh, I know George Peake, who's on the board, he said, "No, sir, Lauren, this is you." But you know, it's your people that make a successful ministry. And that's true for you, and that's true for me, isn't it? It's the sheep that have the lambs and not the shepherd. And if we'll just, you know, the great battle is just to trust people. Doss Trotman used to like to say that the greatest test of faith is not the test for food, rent, clothing, but the greatest test of faith is to trust God for people. I think he's right. You know, we think that the greatest test of faith is to get, you know, God miraculously to supply food. And yet, the children of Israel were miraculously fed and clothed for 40 years in the wilderness. And the reason they were there was because they lacked faith. That's an interesting thought. And do that what you want. But it's your people. But at the heart of your people, there's always a band of men and women that are carrying the load. Right? And so God's way is always a man and his men. And that's the way it is in the navigators. The least common denominator of the navigator ministry is the good seed, a man in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. But the basic unit is a little team of 2, 3, or 4. And that's true whether it's on a college campus or a military base, or whether it's true organizationally, at my level, we each man, there's a man in his team. That's the basic unit. Well, so it's not what makes a successful ministry, it's who makes a successful ministry. It's God, and then God at work in the people that he's been gracious to give us. Why do they hit the skids? Well, in the same portion, remember that when he grew strong, Uzziah, he grew proud to his destruction. Pride. Because pride puts us out with God, doesn't it? God resists the proud. And who wants the God of the universe resisting them? You're not going to get very far with the God of the universe resisting you. It was pride. He got presumptuous. He didn't need to pray. And we know if we don't pray, we're going to faint. Jesus said that's a cause and effect. If you don't pray, you'll faint. So pride. The Lord's been working me over the last few days in this matter from James 4. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And just before that, let your joy be turned to dejection. In other words, let God do some deep plowing in your own heart. And once in a while that's necessary, and aren't you amazed and chagrined at what you find there? But then you're all the more grateful to God for his forgiveness. And amazed to think that he can use you at all. One of the great verses of the Bible is that 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And then the people remonstrated with him, but he wouldn't listen. And then Uzziah was angry. And anger puts us out with people. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. We get angry with ourselves. I know I do. I don't meet my own standards. I get angry with myself. And then that projects on other people. And really, I'm not angry with them at all. I'm angry with me. But even that isn't good. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Don't let anything eat on you. It tends only to evil. And we've sure found that out, haven't we? Psalm 37:8. Or we can be upset with our family. We can be upset with people. And we get our people frustrate us. And then we become resentful. Boy, what resentment does. A few years ago, Dr. Brandt was here at the Glen, and I was kind of walking around half-tired, and I had some problems, so I talked with him about it, and we'd only been sitting in my office for about 30 minutes, and he said, you're a resentful man. And I resented that remark very much. I said, what do you mean? He said, you resent your fellows that help you. I said, no, I don't. I love them. I lay down my life for them. He said, no, you don't. You wouldn't. You resent them. And you got a little self-pity mixed up in this. Here, this fellow comes to you for that, and then this one comes for that, and then this one comes for that, and you're saying to yourself, well, they don't know how busy I am. And you kind of resent it. Then you go home, and your wife got some things she wants you to consider, and your kids got some things, and you're probably an irritable father at home as well. And after I cooled down and thought about it and prayed about it, I knew he was right. And that's where the emotional leaks were. It's not in my job. My attitude. And if you figured out how to once for all have victory over that, let me know about that, will you? Because I'm still on the market for that kind of an answer. The trouble with it is it can lead to bitterness. And I suppose you, as I, have found, at least in my observation, that more people who were useful once for Christ were put on the shelf as a result of bitterness than any other one thing. And there's where I think there's a real struggle. And it starts with anger, frustration, resentment, highly displeased, bitterness, and the shelf. And that's exactly what happened to Uzziah. He was isolated, and he was a leper, and he dwelt in a separate house where he was excluded from the house of the Lord. Pride and anger. And why did that happen? I think there was a fatal flaw. It takes us back to the beginning. He sought the Lord during the days of Zechariah. And I can't prove this, but maybe when Zechariah died, Uzziah quit seeking the Lord. Well, preaching to preachers, that's no... I'm just talking to you. Really. Because I'm telling you, down in my own soul, all I can say is, fierce the conflict. Lots of joys. But there's no discharge in this battle, this war. And we're in it. And, oh yeah, let me read a letter to you. We have in the Navigators five divisions. Three in the U.S., one division that's called EMMA, Europe, Middle East, and Africa, one the Orient. The fellow who runs the work in EMMA, as we call it, Europe, Middle East, and Africa, Doug Sparks. On June 7th, in fact, the day that my wife and two daughters and I arrived in London, his wife died of cancer. That's 3 months tomorrow. Got a letter from Doug this morning. I had gone out to see him. He came to the States for a month with his four children. Their age is, what, 9 through 16, I think, aren't they? And their names all begin with K, Kenton, Cam, and Carrie, and Karen, and Chris. He says, I sure appreciate the times of heart fellowship together this summer. Thanks again for coming all the way out to L.A. to have a day together. I must confess it hit me pretty hard when we got home. Yeah, I might get emotional reading this. I shouldn't have started it. I'll skip the letter part here and read the prayer. No, I think I can make it. He says, I must confess it hit me pretty hard when we got home. It was the first long trip I've come back, and Leela wasn't there. The house hadn't been lived in much during the summer, and so everything seemed a bit strange. Now that I'm getting back into the daily routine, I've been home just a week, I'm finding that this is more difficult, too. Leela and I used to communicate on everything, and now there's no one there. It's a difference between accepting the Lord taking Leela home and now learning to live with this. Up to now, I have been reacting to circumstances from the funeral to the trip in the States. Now it's just getting down to living with it on a daily basis in the routine of life. There have been times of discouragement, but I wouldn't say it has gone into a depression. One prayer that was written by Peter Marshall has been a strength and a challenge to me. And this is what I really wanted to read. Speak to me, that I may hear thee giving me courage for hard times and strength for difficult places. Giving me determination for challenging tasks. I ask of thee no easy way, but just thy grace that is sufficient for every need. So that no matter how hard the way, how challenging the hour, how dark the sky, I may be enabled to overcome. In thy strength, who hast overcome the world, I make this prayer. Amen. It is true. The grace of God is real, and it is sufficient, isn't it? One other thought, and if you have any questions you want to ask of me, we'll take another 10 minutes, about the Navigators or anything, why, let's do that. When I first went to Biola, I heard them say, never doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light. I have since learned, never doubt in the light what God showed you in the dark. Because it seems sometimes when the going has been the darkest, the grace of God has been more real, the presence of God been most real. And when during a spell of time when everything seemed to be going okay is when some of the doubts began to enter in. So it's true. Never doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light, but also never doubt in the light what God showed you in the dark. So therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's a promise. Okay, we got a couple minutes. Do you want to talk about something that maybe I could give you some answers on? Yes, Christian.
On that last verse you quoted, and that's the degree we're striving for, AA, always abounding.
Good. AA, always abounding, that's right, doing more than enough. Even when you don't feel like it. I know John Crawford, he used to run Glen Eyrie, said to me one day when I was, a couple of years ago, I was going through a kind of a difficult time, and he said, you know, we not only have to do our job, but we have to do with a 40-pound pack on our back. That's true. You look at anybody who's being used of God, and you know this, but you look a little deeper and you'll find that somewhere they're carrying some kind of a secret cross of one kind or another. God gave Paul one so he wouldn't be too proud. Well, anything you think you might like to ask about the navigators or that you think are of me, this is my our moment with you. Or my wife, who better not do that. We took 2 months in Europe, sort of a dream of a lifetime. And Lucy and the two girls had a deal. I'd preach and they'd pray. Okay. Well,
what do you do when you get discouraged? How do you...
When I get discouraged, oh, I cry a lot. That's just... Then I fuss and fume about it for a little while. Then I finally come to the Lord and try to find out why, and then try to remedy it from there. But as you know, there are alternate causes to that. Sometimes a good handball game is what you need. Other times it's a spiritual revival. Other times, it may be just a meal. The goal of the navigators in the 70s is to get ourselves established in such a way as we can carry this ministry into every nation of the world in the 80s. In order to do this, we feel that it is not wise that this should be done entirely by Americans, but rather it should be done by a multinational staff. So therefore, a key objective for the 70s in the navigator work is to establish 18 countries in which a navigator ministry has begun from scratch. By that I mean having won some college students to Christ, raised them up in discipleship, trained some leadership, some of that leadership called of God to work full-time with the navigators, and some of that to stay within that country, but some of that leadership to go to other countries, to get 18 countries like that, so that we'll have Chinese, Japanese, Australians, British, Dutch, Swedes, Arabs, who are available to go to any part of the world. And right now, Singapore is probably our most lively work in the Orient. Already has qualified as a navigator representative sending country. They have quite a sizable ministry in that city-state. Australia and New Zealand is coming along very well also. Of course, we have a tremendous Christian background. And wherever there's a Christian background or the English language that they combine, our work moves much more rapidly. But we feel that in New Zealand and Australia will be a prime area for navigator missionaries to go to other parts of the world. We have a policy, for instance, in the U.S., that half of the young men that become navigator representatives, half of them will go overseas as missionaries. And so we apply virtually that same principle to every other country. Japan has been a long, hard struggle, but we finally have, from scratch, vital small team of Japanese. The Korean work is booming, just booming, and we've got the men there, but not the money, because the missionary are expensive items. So I'd say outstanding in the Orient for our work right now are Korea, Singapore, and Australia, New Zealand. In Europe, it's England, number one, Holland, and Sweden, I'd say in about that order right now. Isn't that right, Tom? And we have some Arabs, fine young Arabs. One of them scheduled to go to Egypt next year. And that'll be our sending country for Egypt will be from Lebanon. That's a tough situation, you know, those young Arabs are up against. Of course, the world sympathy now, those Arab guerrillas having killed 11 of the Israeli Olympic team, as I think you know. You heard about that, I guess. The Christian Arabs and all, that's a tough situation for them. Because this certainly represents a small extremist group of which, exceptionally extreme, of which many Arabs, of course, are embarrassed and sorry about.
How about Germany?
Germany should be one of our leading sending countries. We've had a rough time getting going there. And so, rather than let up, we've redoubled our efforts. We're doubling the staff and concentrating prayer and believe that God would have us to have a breakthrough in Germany. There are some beginnings, but it's been hard going. I don't know if it's the country. It may be that we haven't gone at it just right. The only country we've given up on, and we may have to reevaluate, that's Denmark. We pulled out of Denmark. We just couldn't get anything there. That is probably as tough a spot as we've worked in. Wouldn't you say that's true, Ed or Tom?
But the signs are good now because the fellows that are there are seeing fruit, and so maybe that God has used these years of hard struggles to see something come. But we've got a Danish missionary going out to this year to Africa.
Yeah, that's right. I have on my desk at the office a picture of Jim White and a little team of Africans, Kenyans, meeting, I guess there are about 8 or 10 of them. They had a couple of days retreat doing their planning and praying for the year's objectives. And that's an exciting thing to us because that's where it all starts. Once you get those nationals, it'll really move. But we set ourselves another self-imposed guideline. We decided we would not go into a country and try to find existing Christian leadership and then recruit it for the navigators. But we feel that, first of all, our objective, our goal that's set by God for us is to contribute to the sum total of laborers that are available to Christ, new laborers. And therefore, we go in and we start from scratch with evangelism rather than go around and try to get somebody else's leadership and then incorporate them into our work. Secondly, we found out that if a missionary does not go in, learn the language, win some people to Christ, and disciple them himself, as the years go by, something begins to die down inside of him. And the stories he tells of how he used to do it back in the States get drier and harder to bring, and something dies inside. So for his own sake, for the sake of the missionary, even though it's small, but if he has started and gotten a little team of his own and he's seen it happen in that country, then that does something to him for the rest of his life. And Lee here and Ed and Tom, and I don't know who else might be here from overseas, I think would back me up on that.
Why do you think Denmark is so hard?
Well, I think that maybe Tom or who's as close to that as anybody, or Lee could give us a little thought. Why do you think it's so hard?
I think the philosophy and the teaching through the many years that has come out of relativism, that God is not there, and so on, has permeated into the young people for so long that they just don't believe there's anything there. So you have to get enough Christians living and proving God's existence to counteract and completely change that attitude. So we've worked on that, and I think that they've got a good start in proving this, and that the gang they have there is certainly a vivacious bunch of Christians. But Denmark has just belittled God for so long that God just doesn't seem to be working in a, let's say, easy way like in America or England, where the Bible background is there.
And Lee, would it be fair to say this about Holland? Is it the Christian Reformed or the Dutch Reformed?
Both.
Well, there's a whole group of college students that have come out of this Reformed church background in Holland, not converted, but with a Bible background. Then, so our fellows in Holland have concentrated on that pool of manpower, and the result, we get a lot of conversions. One school, Leiden, 70 this last year. And so, it looks good. However, there's still this other Danish-type Dutchman that we haven't really penetrated. Isn't that true? So, you know, you can look good for a long time. We're grateful for this, but sometimes, somewhere, we've got to penetrate this other type also. And sometimes that means you've got to go back a ways and do a lot more sowing, because it's not ready yet to reap. This could be true with our work in France. We started in France, didn't get very far, we backed off, and now 5 or 6 years later, we're starting over again. And we found, in the meantime, it's better to hit it with a team, too, than just one or two guys slugging it out by themselves. Any other question? Well, thanks very much for having lunch together, and I trust that you'll pick up something from one another or from a message or discussion group that will be well worth the trip all by itself, and hopefully too that you'll go back refreshed, more refreshed physically and emotionally as well as spiritually than when you came. So God bless you each one, and thanks for the time this noon. Thank you, Russ.